And so that phrase, the Word became flesh, is from the scripture, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And if we turn, if you turn in your Bibles to that location, we'll read that verse. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When we study the meaning of that verse and others that teach the same point in Scripture, there's much to learn by studying about the nature of Jesus Christ, particularly that nature when He came to the earth. We also can learn, though, about studying what His nature was like before He came to the earth in relation to His nature while He was on the earth, and what that means to us, and what that means to us particularly in terms of having an example to follow. And so that's really the focus of our study this evening. And while we're here in this first chapter of the Gospel of John, that phrase there at the beginning of verse 14, "and the Word was made flesh," that goes back to the first three verses of the chapter where we are introduced to the Word, that is, being Jesus Christ. And looking at verses 1 through 3, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So there, from that, we know that verse 14 is referring to Jesus Christ as He is telling us here about Christ and who He is. And His beginning was not when He came to this earth, when He was made flesh, when He was brought into this world. It tells us that He was in the beginning, and that He was with God in the beginning, and that His nature, that He is Himself divine. He is the Son of God. And so He was with the Father in the beginning, and also is creator of all things. It tells us in verse 3 that there is nothing made without Him. So Jesus is God's Son. He is divine. He was from the beginning, and He is creator. He's all of those things, as we learned there in the first three verses of John. But then we see in verse 14 that this being, God's Son, who was with the Father in the beginning and created all things, came to this earth and took upon Him the form of flesh. Well, in John chapter 17, as we look a little bit more about His nature before coming to the earth, before He was made flesh, in John 17 and verse 5, as Jesus was praying to His Father on the eve of His betrayal and crucifixion to come the following day, He asked in this prayer in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Now, a couple of points that we can glean from that. There was a glory that Jesus had before the world was that He was going to obtain again after His resurrection, a glory that He did not possess while He was on the earth. Now, why would He be asking God to give Him, to restore that glory that He had had before if He still had it? There was something that He left off. There was something that He set aside when He came to this earth, and He was asking His Father to restore that glory, whatever that was that He left off when He came to this earth. Now, we'll learn more about that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Let this man mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In this particular passage, we read about that glory that Jesus had before the world was, a glory that He did indeed leave off. But it was restored to Him after His resurrection. And He speaks about that equality that Jesus had, the Son had with the Father, not as many misunderstand when they read this passage, and we'll read verse 6 and read about Jesus being equal with God. Well, many misunderstand that and think of that in terms of being equal with the Father in authority and everything. But that's not actually the context of that particular verse. What is he focusing on here in this passage in terms of its context, in these verses. He's speaking about the form that Jesus had, and makes that very clear there in verse 6, being in the form of God, speaking about what he was of his nature before he came to the earth. He was divine. He was with the Father, and he possessed a glorious spiritual form, being with the Father in heaven, that he left off when he came to this earth and was made in the likeness of men. We see in verse 7 again, the contrast is completed when it says he took upon him the form of a servant. So he was in the form of God, and then he took upon him the form of a servant. Now, when he was in the form of God and took upon him the form of a servant, did he possess and continue, or did he continue to possess or maintain that form of God when he was made in the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men? Or was that something that he left off? Well, there it is talking about how he humbled himself. And he gave that up in order to be made in the likeness of men. And he was found in fashion as a man in verse 8. And then humbled himself, became obedient even to that death on the cross. Well, he was in the form of God when he was with the Father in the beginning. Another point we want to understand from that is there was still a relationship between the Father and the Son as they were, as the Father and the Son, even prior to Christ's coming. He was with God in the beginning, and the Father created all things by the Son. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that. It says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And in similar fashion, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says, hath in these days, speaking of God, says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. And as we saw in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, there was not anything that the Father made that he did not use his Son to make. And so there was nothing made without him, without the Son. But the Father created all things by his Son, Jesus Christ. And he was the Father, and the Son was the Son, as they continue to be now. And Jesus himself spoke of that numerous times in Scripture, referring to him as the one sent, as the Son sent by his Father. Matthew chapter 1 at 21, in that parable that he spoke to those leaders of the Jews during his last week on the earth when he was in Jerusalem, and they understood it. In fact, it upset them to the point this was continuing to incite them in their efforts to have him killed. Which did not let up until it was accomplished at the end of that week. But in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33, Jesus told them, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come and let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they of course identified how they would be destroyed by the Lord of that vineyard. And then in verses 42 through 44, Jesus brought the point home as he showed that his coming was the fulfillment of prophecy as the Father sent him, having sent the prophets before, now he had sent his Son into the world. And so Jesus referred to himself as being the one sent by his Father. We see that again in John 3 in that famous passage in verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, there it refers to Christ being the one that God the Father sent into this world. and in order to save the world, and how it is required of us that we believe on the Son. Well, in John chapter 4, verse 34, it says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Again, the Father sent the Son into this world. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 42, where Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." So that explains how it happened. He was sent by the Father to come into the world, and so he came, not to do his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven. John chapter 13 and verse 16, this statement Jesus made, and this is a very clear and plain one. John 13, 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Now, the Father sent the Son. Did Jesus claim to have equality with the Father in terms of his authority that he possessed, even prior to coming to this world? Or was he his Father's Son? And the one who sent is greater than the one who was sent. And that's a statement that Jesus made. And so he was acknowledging his Father and his position, and also acknowledging his own position as the Son. But in John chapter 4, verse 24, we read of God and his nature, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus, when he was with the Father in the beginning, being divine, had a glorious form, a spiritual body, that he left off when he came to this earth to be made in the likeness of men, to be in the form of a servant, in the form of man, that is, taking on him the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this raises a question. What was his nature then like while he was on the earth? And we put all this together. Now, we hear frequently that people will make statements about how Jesus was 100% God and 100% man when he was on the earth. Now, one problem with that statement, as it is often given, is it is not a quotation of Scripture. The Bible does not speak in those terms and use those particular terms to describe the nature of Christ when he was on the earth. And there's some reasons why. It's not a biblical term. Some of the problems with it. Well, was Jesus 100% God on the earth? Well, yes, he remained divine. He did not lose his divinity and who he was when he came to the earth in terms of his position as a being. In fact, the Jews knew this in John chapter 5, 16 through 18. It says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." This is after he had healed a man on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, this is not equal in terms of having equal authority, but making himself equal with God in terms of being divine. They understood when he was claiming to be God's Son, and that the Father was his Father, that this was speaking of his divinity. And we also will read a number of times in the New Testament when Jesus was among mankind that he received worship. That happened a number of times. And so it was that showed that he continued to hold his position as the Son of God. I mean, he didn't stop being who he was. But was he 100% God in terms of the form that he was in while he was on this earth? I mean, that's not what we read and what we have read in all those scriptures up to this point in our study. He left off that glorious form of God. He was still God's Son, but he did not maintain that glorious spiritual form that he had with God before he came into this world. He did not maintain and continue to possess that glory, which is why he was asking the Father to restore it when he was resurrected. And of course, that did happen in his resurrection. But he left off the form of God. We read that in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And he was then made flesh and dwelt among us, as we read in John 1 and verse 14. Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews. And we want to go through a good bit of chapter 2 as he explains to us why when Jesus came to the earth, when he was made flesh, it means that exactly, that he was made flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he was made like us in all things. When Jesus was on this earth, he was subject to all the temptations that we are. And that was a necessary point of his being here, and also required then that he be made like us in all things. Otherwise, he could not have suffered temptation and then overcome it like he did. And we would lose the example that we have. We would then look at Christ as being something we couldn't relate to or someone we could not relate to. And that becomes one of the big problems with some of those statements about some of those misstatements or misunderstandings about the nature of Christ when he was on the earth. If he continued to possess that form of God that he had, well, then how could we relate to him? Because that certainly isn't us. But if he were made flesh and dwelt among us and was made in our likeness in all things and suffered temptation as we do, then can we relate to him as our high priest, and can we follow in his footsteps? And is he somebody that we can run behind in our race to seek to fulfill the purpose that God has put us on this earth to accomplish? Well, certainly we can, and that's the main point of it. But let's look at that now in Hebrews chapter 2, and let's start with verses 6 through 10. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now when he says one in a certain place, that certain place is Psalm 8, verses 4 through 7 is where that is a quotation of that right here in Hebrews 2, 6 through 10. So he's quoting from the psalm there where it was prophesying about what was going to happen when Jesus came to the earth and how he was going to be made a little lower than the angels. Now in Hebrews 1 and verse 7, what does he say about the angels? He says that they are made, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Well, the angels are created beings, but they are spirit beings. Now, if Jesus maintained the glorious spiritual form of God when he came to this earth, would he have been made lower than the angels? Now, angels did come and appear on this earth, and they appeared in fleshly form. I mean, we read about that over and over again in Scripture. And there were many times where people at first didn't even recognize that they were seeing an angel until something happened that demonstrated, well, this can't be a human being. This was, in fact, an angel of God. But as far as their appearance, when they appeared as man, they were indistinguishable from man in terms of appearance. But were they made flesh, and were they made in the likeness of men in that presentation? Or were they still those spiritual beings? See, they weren't here on this earth to be made subject to temptation like mankind is. So they are spirit beings, as we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 7. But Jesus, when he came to the earth, it says he was made a little lower than the angels. That's the point of those verses in Hebrews chapter 2 that we just read, as it is showing us when his nature when he was on the earth was different. It was lower than that of angels. He could not have continued to possess that glorious spiritual form that he had in heaven with his Father before he came to this world. Verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Now, did any angels die on the earth? They couldn't. I mean, they were not made like us at that, even when they appeared to man. "And he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus had to come here to endure suffering, to overcome it, to grow, to go on to perfection, and then to be put to death for every man. None of that would have been possible if he was still in the form of God when he came to this earth. Verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they also are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Look at the point there. In terms of his nature on the earth, he is one with us and is not ashamed to call us his brothers because he was like us in every way when he was here. Verses 12 and 13 quote from the Old Testament some scriptures where Christ refers to mankind as his brothers, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now the point, verse 14. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." There are some plain statements about his nature when he was on the earth and the importance of it. He was made like us. He wasn't in the nature of angels when he came here. He was made lower than the angels. He was made like us. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers, but he was made like us so that he could destroy death and so that he could overcome temptation and be our high priest and make reconciliation for us. None of that would be possible if he didn't come and take upon him flesh as he did. It says in verse 17, "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." When he was on the earth as a human being in the form of flesh, he was like us in every way. That's a vital point for us to understand and believe. In all things he was. And verse 18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He's able to help us. We're facing temptation because we're fleshly beings, and he took upon the flesh, suffered the same things. He's able to help us because he went through it himself. The statement that we have in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now there's the difference. Let's ask a question. When Jesus was on the earth, could he have sinned? In the sense of, did he genuinely face the temptation to sin, to commit sin? He faced the temptation to commit sin. He had a choice. He could have chosen to disobey his Father and commit sin. He did not. He chose not to. He chose obedience every time. And so he always did what was pleasing to the Father. He never committed sin even one time. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So what we have in common with Christ is suffering all the temptations. He went through all of them that we go through. Now his record is not like ours. He never sinned. But when we look to him, we have someone to follow. We have an example then that we can follow, and he's in that position as our reconciler and as our mediator and as our high priest to help us so that we don't continue to fall as we've fallen, but that we can now follow Christ and have a different ending from where we started. And that is extremely important because there we have the example of Christ and what it means to us. Let's turn to James chapter 1 and look at verses 13 through 15. A statement that he makes about God in his form as God. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Well, we face temptation. Now, is it God's will that the devil tempt us? Well, yes, that's the only way that we can overcome and accomplish the purpose that God has given to us. But does God himself, is he the one that dangles temptation before us and tries to get us or entices us to do evil? No, God cannot do that. He does not do that. The devil does that. God does not try to entice us to do evil. In fact, what is God doing throughout all the temptations where the devil is enticing us to do evil? What is God doing right alongside that? He is enticing us to do what is good in his sight. And he also provides a way of escape from every temptation. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, how he does not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. He makes a way of escape in it every time. So he's trying to get us to do what is right in his sight. He doesn't tempt us with evil. And we should never speak in those terms that we've been tempted by God to do evil. He cannot do that. But he also cannot be tempted with evil. Now that's an important point there about the nature of God. He is not subject to the temptations that we are as fleshly beings. And so now Jesus, if he maintained or was still in that form of God when he came to this earth, could he have been tempted like he was? If he were still in that form, God cannot be tempted with evil. He could not have been tempted in the form of God. He left that off, and he was made like us in all things so that he could suffer those temptations, tempted like as we are in all points, yet without sin. Let's focus then in our remaining few moments on the example that Christ set for us. This is all possible because he was made flesh, that he was made like us in all things. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 describes the growth spiritually that Jesus went through. Of course, he, being made flesh like us, he grew physically from being an infant through childhood. He grew up physically, but he also grew spiritually. Luke 2 and verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Did Jesus, when he was born into this world, did he possess all the wisdom that he ever had while he was here on the earth? Or did he grow in it? He grew in it. He grew spiritually. He did not only grow physically. So here is somebody who was made like us in every way. Now, we read in the same chapter, this is at the conclusion of the passage that describes him when he was at the age of 12 in the temple, astonishing the ones who were the doctors of the law that heard his answers and saw his understanding. They were amazed at it. Well, how did Jesus come by that? Of course, it came from God, but did Jesus, was he born just with a built-in complete wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God's will? Or did Jesus have to study the scriptures like we do? See, Jesus had to go through that too. He studied the Word of God, and he learned, and he grew, and we have him to follow. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he speaks about this same pathway of spiritual growth that we have through Christ or from him. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So though he were a son, it says he learned obedience. He learned it by the things which he suffered. Again, that those sufferings connected to what he went through because he was made like us in all things. And then he grew to what point there? Being made complete, it says. So he grew to completion, the same statement that was made in Hebrews 2, verse 10, as the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. But in both those passages, Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, 8 and 9, in both of those passages, what do we see as the pathway by which Jesus grew spiritually and became complete? It was through his sufferings. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Of course, all he did was what was right. So that was the only kind of suffering he could partake of. But he suffered for righteousness' sake. And through those sufferings, as he was tempted, he overcame everyone and grew. And grew and grew to the point that he was complete. Now, we've been called to follow his steps. This is the race that we're running. We read about it in Hebrews 12, 1-4. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And before we go further there, he mentions these weights and these sins which have so easily beset us. Again, acknowledging or recognizing the difference between us and Christ in terms of our record, in terms of our past performance, if you want to look at it like that. But what does he say here, and what is he calling us to do? Is he telling us now, you're just stuck like that? You've got to keep on being beset easily by those sins. You're going to keep falling to them. You're going to keep doing those same things that you've always done, and there's no way out. Now, is that what he says? Now, how hopeful would that be? Now, we're studying here what is called the gospel of Christ, the good news. Does that sound like good news that we're just stuck, continuing to have to do the same, commit the same sins, be burdened by the same weights that we always were, and that spiritually we're going to remain the same as we've always been? That's not good news. But this is good news. What is the truth here that he speaks of? He tells us what we've been like and reminds us of that, but he says, now lay that aside. Set that aside. Now run your race with endurance. He says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. See, we've just been studying about him and in his nature that he partook of on this earth. By that nature, he suffered all of those things, overcame all of those things, grew to completion. And he says, now look to him and follow him. There's your way out. There's your way of escape from those things that beset you before. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But who did? Jesus did resist unto blood in striving against sin and overcame it. And he says, now you look to him and you run your race and you follow him. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 20 says refers to Jesus as the forerunner. It says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He ran the same race that we're running. We're following him, but he has shown us the way. And if he were not made like us in all things when he were here, how could we follow in his steps in that way? How would we have him as an example in running our race? We wouldn't. He couldn't have even run the race. He couldn't have been tempted and overcome all that to be the example that he is for us. But he did go through all those things. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. There are the two kinds of sufferings. We can suffer for being buffeted for our faults, suffering consequences for our wrongdoings. Now, that's not the kind of suffering that Jesus went through because he had no wrongdoings. And there's no glory in that kind of suffering. The other kind is suffering for having done what is good and right in the sight of God. Doing well and suffering for it. And he says, if you take that kind of suffering patiently, that is with endurance, if you continue to endure, you continue to obey God and do the will of God through those sufferings, when people are persecuting you and when you're tempted, having done only what is right, he says that is acceptable. Literally, that's favor with God. Verse 21 says, for even hereunto were you called. We have been called to suffer for righteousness' sake. That's his statement there. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus went through all of that, and he overcame every one. He was reviled. Was there a temptation for him to revile back? When he was suffering, was there a temptation to threaten? Was there a temptation to strike back? When he was hanging on that cross and they were wagging their heads at him and casting all of those revilings against him, when they were saying all those things and spitting upon him and doing all those things, did he have any temptation? He could have called those legions of angels. He could have destroyed every one of them just by asking. Now, many men would face something like that and not even have the power to do anything. He had the power to do something about that. He didn't have to hang there on that cross. He would never have gone there if he had not willingly gone there. But he went that way because he was going to do his Father's will and because of his love for his Father and his love for us. But he resisted those temptations when they were all there to strike back. He didn't do it. What did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for the ones who were killing him. So Jesus went through those temptations and overcame everyone. He endured them as he ran that race, and we're following him. He left us the example to follow in his steps. And we'll close with James 1, 2 to 4. That encourages us that we can also count it all joy when we face these trials on our faith, when we face these temptations and these difficulties. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Can we be complete and entire, lacking nothing? He says we can. But we have to endure the temptations like Jesus did and overcome them. So what we've done in the past, we don't have to keep doing. We can be different. We can change. We can grow. We can follow Christ and run the race that he ran. And we can grow spiritually to completion. And he's calling us to do that. But all of that is possible because Jesus came to this earth and was made flesh and dwelt among us and ran that race that he's called us to run, following in his steps. And this evening we're encouraging you, if you've not yet started that race, this is the time to begin tonight. There's no reason to put it off further. There's no way you can finish the race if you never start it. But we start by being born again. Our spiritual birth is the beginning. And we're encouraging you tonight, if you've not been born again of water and of the Spirit, if you've not yet repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins, that you would do that tonight. We're encouraging you to come forward now if that is your need. Or if you are a Christian and you need to return to the Lord if you've gone astray from him, this is your opportunity. So we're encouraging everyone that needs to respond to do so right now while we stand and sing.